Amen. Morning. Esther totally ruined my beatboxing skit. Sucks. I hope you're all doing well. It's good to be with you this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name's John. I'm on the team here. Occasionally they let me stand up here and say some stuff for anywhere between 25 minutes and an hour and a half, actually, as it turns out. So we'll try and get through things a little bit more succinctly today. We're starting a new series today called Reading Between the Lines, and we're dabbling in the Old Testament, which is really great. Every year we kind of have a series that focuses on the Old Testament and trying to draw a whole bunch of stuff out of it. A couple of years ago it was called Messy People in the Old Testament. We looked at all the different scoundrels that we call heroes and how they served God and honored God and struggled at the same time. And last year we did a series called Disturbing Stories in the Old Testament, and this year we're deciding to try and make it a little bit more positive, and we're calling it Reading Between the Lines. And the reason we're calling it Reading Between the Lines is because the Old Testament is an extremely complex set of books to navigate, mainly because they were written so long ago in a culture that we kind of don't understand, in languages that we can't read or understand, with people that are doing things that we find hard to grasp. And so when we're reading the stories, oftentimes we're confronted with really strange things. And we've looked the last couple of years at some of the violence in the text, but also aside from the violence, there's just some really weird things that happen. And so the initial premise is that when we're diving into the Old Testament, but really any of Scripture, we have to be able to have eyes to see and ears to hear some of the things that are actually going on underneath the text. And so we're going to be reading between the lines to try and find out what are these stories about. So this week we're going to have a look at the story of Job, which is a bit ambitious, the whole book, but we'll give it a go. Next week, we're going to have a look at Elijah and a particular story in the book of Kings. And then the week after, Phil's going to do the whole book of Esther. And the week after that, we've got Kate coming. She's going to do Hagar around the concept of a handmaid's tale, because it's basically the same story. And so hopefully in that, what we're trying to do is be able to uncover some of the whispers or the echoes of what these stories are actually trying to present. And the disclaimer from the get-go is that there is, particularly in the book of Job, there is so much going on in this book that we're going to have to take one small piece and we're going to have to blow that, and we're going to focus on that. But there is so much that is there to be understood. But one of the reasons we wanted to start with the book of Job is because it's an increasingly complex book to navigate, and there's so many ways that you can approach it. I mean, people come to the book of Job with all kinds of conceptions about what it is, because it's really weird, but we'll get to that in a second. I wanted to ask you a question to start with. The question is, what do you think the most spiritual thing that you can do in life is?
Be a monk.
Be a monk. It's pretty good. I actually wanted to be a monk once. I met a monk who plays the bass and raps. I realized I couldn't play the bass or rap. I gave up on the dream. I had a hard childhood. Pray would be a good one. You could pray. That's a really spiritual thing to do. Some people pray. Read the Bible. Sorry?
Be a worship leader.
Be a worship leader. Just like Satan was. Sorry. It's my Pentecostal roots coming back to bite me. We've only got 30 minutes. We've only got 30 minutes. Sorry? Hunger strike. That's a weird one. We're going to have to rein this in. Reading the Bible, right? These are all almost spiritual things to do. But I want to throw something out there that you can agree with or disagree with. But if you disagree with it, then that's fine. You'll just be wrong. I think the most spiritual thing that we can do as human beings is to choose. It's to make a choice. In fact, I think the decision to make a choice, or the act of making a choice, is one of the most profoundly pervasive and spiritual things that we do. And we do it all the time, every single day. We do it consciously, we do it unconsciously, we make choices all the time. But it's our choices in our lives that actually determine where our life goes, how it's navigated, who we are as people, and the contribution we make to the world. Making a choice, I think, is one of the most spiritual decisions, one of the most spiritual things that we can do. But it's not something we often think about as a spiritual act. But really, The whole concept of choice lies at the heart of our identity as human beings. And the concept of choice actually lies at the heart of a biblical principle, the principle of wisdom. See, wisdom, have you ever wondered what it would take for you to be wise? Have you ever wanted to be wise? Some people. I'm very wisdomous myself, and I'm going to give you the insight as to what it takes to be a wisdomous person, a wise person. Make good choices. I think that's it. I'm not actually referring to myself. Don't copy this. I'm not the pinnacle of wisdom. But at the heart of wisdom is the ability to make good choices. And there's an entire section of the Old Testament dedicated to the idea of wisdom. We call it the wisdom literature. And the whole concept that lies at the heart of the wisdom literature is, are you going to make good choices or are you going to make bad choices? But the funny thing about the Old Testament is that it's schizophrenic. It doesn't agree with itself all the time. So you have different portions of wisdom literature. You have the Proverbs. Now, Proverbs are brilliant because it's easy, right? Proverbs has two characters in it, the fool and the wise man. And you have to pick which one you want to be. Anyone want to go with the fool? Good, that's the point, right? You follow the path of the wise. It lays out a very simple principle for you. I'm going to read you some Proverbs so we can get our head around the Proverbs a little bit. Let's have a look. I've got some good ones. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Okay? It's kind of, Proverbs gives you two paths. Do this. Do that, bad. And you follow that. Is that easy? A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. That makes sense? As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats their folly. I just like that one because it talked about dog vomit. Those who conceal their sins don't prosper, but those who confess and renounce them find mercy. You get the picture, okay? Good people do this, bad people do that. It's a very simple principle. If you do the right thing, good things are going to come to you. If you do bad things are going to come to you. But then we have the story of Job, and the story of Job fits really neatly inside the wisdom literature, but it doesn't agree with Proverbs. Because the book of Proverbs says if you do the good things, you'll get the good things. If you do the bad things, you'll get the bad things. And then Job tells us the story of a man who did everything right and his life collapsed in on itself. Right? Which is very confusing. So you've got this kind of this wisdom literature which gives you this roadmap for life and says if you do the good things are going to happen, bad things happen. And then Job which says, nah. And then you've got Ecclesiastes, also wisdom literature, which says none of it matters, everything's meaningless, don't even worry about it. So we have to find ourselves somewhere in the middle of this story, right? And particularly when it comes to Job, one of the questions is, what on earth is going on? And the first thing that I want to say is a lot of people think the story of Job is about suffering, about how you handle suffering. And if it's about how we handle suffering, I have to tell you, we're in trouble. The theological term for the thinking about suffering and evil is theodicy. It's a big word, not really a big word, but it's a word that some of us want to have been introduced to before. But a lot of people look at Job and they're like, it's about theodicy. It's about how we wrestle with suffering and evil. What I want to say this morning is I think Job is actually not about theodicy. I think theodicy in Job is on trial. I think it's saying there's a problem with how we try and understand and justify and explain suffering and its relationship with God. I'm going to read you. I mean, some of you, has anyone have a bad day? Anyone has bad days? No, you don't. So Job's, we're just going to read it. But this is a really strange story. So let's have a look. We've got the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Just gives you a picture of Job. He's a good guy. That's what it's saying. Job is a good guy. Very wealthy, very healthy, big family, lots of land, lots of animals. And then in verse 6, it says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, as they do, and Satan also came with them, as he does. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? So this story is a comedy. It starts off, it's funny. I mean, maybe you don't think it's funny. I think it's funny. So angels are there and God's like, what? What are you doing? We don't allow like horned, trident-wielding red men in here. Satan answered the Lord, I've been roaming around the earth, going back and forth on it. And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There was no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand, strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." This is like this is a great battle between God and Satan. He's going, "Job, he's a cool man." Satan's going, "It's because you've given him everything. If you take that away, he'll curse you to the day that he dies." The Lord said, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so this is a sort of a smackdown. God's saying, "Job is amazing." Satan's saying, "Yeah, it's only because you've given him all the stuff." And God's like, "All right, do your worst. Don't kill him, but do your worst." Does that not make you feel a little bit nervous? Right, good. So one day, now this is the bad day, right? Wake up in the morning. One day when Job's son and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and all the servants." That's not funny. "But I'm also the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came in and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, this is the fourth messenger, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck all 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground in worship, saying, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. This is weird. There's a conversation between God and Satan where God says, "Just do what you want." And he does. He loses all of his animals, his wealth, his land, and then his children. And Job's reaction is completely abnormal. He's like, "God be praised." And he shaves his head. So he's done the good. He's doing all right so far. Okay? You with me? So Satan has another go. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. The Lord says, "Where have you come from?" You get the picture. Then the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job again? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless." He's basically saying, "Hey, I won." Right? Because this is a competition. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, give him another go. He's in your hands. You must spare his life." Because what Satan said is skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life. "But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones." So he's like, "All right, okay. Challenge number one. I took all of his stuff away from him. He still praised you. You win. Round 2, let me have his flesh. I won't kill him, but let me have his flesh." God says, sounds good. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown on his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." There's probably a little backstory to that relationship somewhere. He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all of this, Job did not sin in what he'd said. See, this is in many ways a very, very beautiful moment. Because what's happening is strange. And to be honest, I'm going to, like, a little disappointment. We're not going to try and explain the whole Satan and heaven thing. Because I think that's setting up the story. I don't think that's what we're supposed to read into this story. I think what we're supposed to read in is actually the flow of the story. Now, this story is 42 chapters long, which, as far as biblical texts go, that's a reasonable length. This is the first 2 chapters that we've had an insight into. And we get the picture. There's some kind of contest between God and Satan, but what's really at play is the influence that suffering has on Job's ability to maintain integrity and worship God, right? And currently, he's doing okay. But then his friends come in. See, chapter 3 happens, and chapter 3 is Job, who's now lost his land, his wealth, his property, his children, his t- tumultuous relationship with his wife, and now his health, his skin. And in fact, when the friends come, they don't even recognize him because he looks so bad. And so chapter 3 is him lamenting what on earth has happened. And then chapter 4 kicks in. And chapter 4 kicks in with what we would describe as classic conventional wisdom. Because the friends, we've all got friends like this. I want you to read chapter 4. Eliphaz is one of his friends. He has three friends. And his friends approach him trying to explain what might have gone wrong, okay? Now we know, as the audience, we know exactly what's gone wrong. This weird God Satan thing's gone wrong. We know that Job hasn't done anything wrong, right? But Job doesn't know that, and his friends don't know that. And so that's a really unique insight that we have. Have you ever been watching a movie or reading a book and they give you an insight into the story? It's like a scary movie. Like, you know there's someone in the house when they come home and they're just brushing their teeth and you're like, someone's going to kill you, right? You know, this is kind of like what we've got insight into the story that no one else has. That gives us the ability to actually see what's going on, okay? So what happens is one of his friends approaches him in chapter 4 and tries to explain what could possibly have happened to bring you to this moment, which is a reasonable thing. So Eliphaz, he says, if someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed, so he's reflecting on Job's life, think how you've instructed many before, how you've strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who've stumbled. You've strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you're discouraged. He's giving a little bit of a backstory saying you were respected. You've helped people. You've done so many good, noble things. You know how people start a conversation with you sometimes by encouraging you, but you know there's a sledgehammer coming? You ever had that? Those friends, those kinds of friends? But now trouble comes to you, in verse 5, and you're discouraged. It strikes you and you're dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? But this is where it changes. Consider now, though, verse 7, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? What's he saying? He's like, you've done amazing things. People have listened to you. You've helped lots of people. But in my experience, bad things never happen to good people. That's not how it works. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble usually reap it. What's the implication here? You've got an amazing history. You built up wealth. You were respected in the land. But now all of that's been taken away from you. There must be a reason. What have you done wrong? This is conventional wisdom. And this is the problem with Job. So we made fun of Proverbs because Proverbs gives us this insight into conventional wisdom. And the conventional wisdom of the day is that the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer. That's conventional wisdom. Do good things, get good things. Do bad things, get bad things. But what we have in terms of an insight into this story is that conventional wisdom doesn't seem to be working. We have conventional wisdom today. Anyone, what's the kind of conventional wisdom that we have? There's a lot of different things. Not that slide. No pain, no gain. It's conventional wisdom, right? I don't even know what that means, really. People used to say it at the gym a lot. That's why I stopped going to the gym, I think. No pain, no gain. As if you have to, like, put yourself in suffering before you actually gain anything. I'm not sure that's entirely true. I mean, there's probably nuggets of truth in it. Me and Nina were Googling this morning, conventional wisdom. An apple a day keeps the doctor away, right? And then you get hit by a bus or something. Like, so glad I ate all those apples. Really protected me from the need for a doctor. Many hands make light work. Asterix depends on the hands. Right, the earth is flat, maybe not today. Well, there's on the rise, flat earth again. There's a resurgence of flat earth, but that was conventional wisdom, that the earth is flat, we could reach the end, and that everything orbited the sun. No, the earth, the sun's the right one, right? Yeah, Bible college, not university. But after a time, conventional wisdom, it's not that it's wrong all the time. I mean, sometimes it's wrong, but it's not always wrong. But the problem with conventional wisdom is it doesn't always help. Like when you're at the gym, someone's saying, no pain, no gain, doesn't actually help you very much, right? This whole, and you know when conventional wisdom really doesn't help? In pain and trauma and suffering. I mean, have you ever been in a moment that actually is one of the hardest moments you've been through? What would it be like if someone came up to you in that moment and said, no pain, no gain? Right? Many of you have probably had those conversations where people come and try and explain your situation in order to fix your situation. It's not helpful, right? It doesn't actually work. There might be a nugget of truth that lies at the heart of their conventional wisdom, but that is actually not going to help you in this particular situation. So the first point I want to make is that conventional wisdom doesn't always work, especially not in moments of pain and trauma. So what we have is a man going through extreme pain, extreme suffering, and extreme trauma, and all of his friends and everyone surrounded by him has nothing else to rely on except conventional wisdom, that the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer. But we, looking in from the outside, have the unique perspective to realize that that is not how this story is working. And so I wonder, if this story is less about how you deal with suffering and more about how we actually frame reality. Because for them, this was reality. If you do good, you get good, and if you do bad, you get bad. But we know that that's not true. It's certainly not true in this moment. So maybe the problem isn't how you... Yeah, I'm famous. I'm here. Maybe the problem isn't like searching Job to find out how do we respond to suffering. In fact, I think Job asks two questions. The first question is, what happens when conventional wisdom fails? What do you do then? And the second, which is connected to the first, is maybe when conventional wisdom fails, we need to ask the question, have we constructed reality properly? Are the principles that we think lie at the heart of reality actually true? Because for Job and his friends, everything they knew was built on the conventional wisdom that what you do dictates the outcome. But Job is one of the first stories in the Old Testament we have where he's going, I'm pretty sure I'm okay. I don't want to, you know, fall into the sin of pride, but I don't think I've done anything wrong. I certainly don't think I've done anything to warrant this kind of misfortune. And so Job has to navigate the story, trying to figure out how he can sit in relationship to God while everything, literally everything in his life falls apart. And while his friends come alongside him and tell him that he must be dirty, he must be sinful, he must be evil. I mean, can you imagine trying to justify yourself in the midst of all of that? When everybody else is going, there must be something underneath. I mean, after a while, you'd begin to believe it yourself. And Job does. He begins to believe it himself. Not necessarily that he's done wrong, but that this is the foundation of the universe and that it's profoundly, profoundly unfair. And so we have story after story after story in Job, where they're trying to prod and probe and go, well, maybe you've done this wrong, or maybe you've done this wrong. And Job's like, oh, I feel like I didn't do that wrong. So, what's going on? Maybe it's a test, right? Maybe it's a test. Maybe God's, I mean, it certainly seems that way, right? When you have the beginning story, God's saying, yeah, have at it. Give him a go. See what happens. Maybe it's a test. That's often the way that Job is approached. What happens when God tests you? Will you be strong enough to persevere? I hope, at least on some level, that you have some kind of emotional response to that that's negative. That if God is testing you in this way, I mean, I'm not going to say it's unfair, but it's unfair. It's strange. I struggle with the notion of God testing us. There's another story that's often interpreted like that. It's the story of Abraham and Isaac. You know, God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you many descendants. Abraham's like, I'm too old, man. And so is my wife, which is more important. And then suddenly, bam, the promise is fulfilled and he has a son. And God says, great, go kill him. And we're going, And Abraham's going, okay. Takes him up to the hill, straps him up, lifts the dagger up. And we lose how disruptive and distressing that moment is because we know that he doesn't follow through on it. We're going, oh, it's just a test, though. God was just testing him. Is that what God does? Just go and kill your firstborn son. Only kidding. Good, you passed the test. Now you're welcomed into my tribe, and that's the tribe we all want to be a part of. Is that what's going on in this? You see, the problem with the test is that it kind of works okay with us, maybe. Because maybe we feel like we're strong enough to actually pass the test. Hit me with it. I've got enough wealth to lose, riches to lose, family to lose. You know, bring it on. I'm going to still worship. You know, the problem with testing is that it's the people who are vulnerable and suffering that don't have what it takes to pass the test. It's the people who are living below the poverty line. People who don't have enough emotional or mental energy to actually lift themselves out of bed, let alone still praise God when everything turns wrong. Like oftentimes we look at the concept of God testing through this lens of, we're okay, we can do it. Like I'm a very competitive person. And so I'm like, yo, test me, come on, smash it. I was in America in January and this was a cultural revelation for me. And I was talking to one of the guys that was there, who was from LA but now lives in Australia. And we were talking about this tense relationship with poverty that exists in America. And he made a really interesting observation. He's like, you know, if you look throughout history and you asked people, you know, historically, whose responsibility is it to care for the poor? They would have said the church. Now, if you come to Australia in the 21st century and you ask, whose responsibility is it to take care of the poor? We'd say the state. He's like, but if you go to America in the 21st century and ask, whose responsibility is it to take care of the poor? They'll say, the poor. It's their responsibility. You've got to go get a job. You've got to go get healthy. You've got to start making some good decisions. You've got to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. Then you're going to be able to make it. And we've got 50 stories to prove that that works. But it works for them. It doesn't work for everybody. The problem with God testing is that not everybody's up for the test. And it raises serious ethical questions about what actually lies at the heart and character of God. So it could be a test, or it could all be just meaningless, right? That's another option. That's what Solomon came to. He was just as confused as we are now. And he's like, you know what? Meaningless, meaningless. Everything's meaningless. Let's just worry about it. Let's eat, drink, get drunk, and just hope that we wake up in a better place. A lot of people live their life like that. That's our natural sometimes response to suffering, is that everything is meaningless. I'm hoping that we can find another way in between the tests and the meaninglessness, because there's a principle that lies at the heart of Old Testament wisdom literature. We've been talking about it a little bit. There's a technical word for this back and forth, this do good, do bad, get what you reap, and it's called the retribution principle. Okay, we can flick to that on the screen now. Retribution principle is the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer. Okay, so that's the biblical concept for what's actually happening. You see it all the way through. This is the path. You've got two paths. Pick one. The problem with the retribution principle is that in Job, it's not working. Now this sounds good to us. This sounds good to us for two reasons. One, because it makes sense, right? We actually want to be rewarded for good actions, and we want those that do bad things to be punished. It's a natural, intrinsic part of who we are. It also works for us because we automatically consider ourselves in which camp? The righteous. So retribution never comes back to bite us, right? Because we're the righteous ones, surely. But the problem in this story is that this is failing. And so my question is, what if the whole point of the Job story is that this principle is not a good principle to build your life on, which flies in the face of conventional wisdom, particularly Hebrew conventional wisdom. He says, I know that you've been taught this your whole life, that, you know, good actions equates to good things and bad actions equates to bad things, but what if that's not entirely true? What if it's certainly not a strong enough principle to build everything else on? Now, I'm not saying that there isn't causality and consequences for actions. That's obviously true. What it's saying is they don't always work the way that you want them to work. That's just the reality of it all. You can put in hard work, sow your entire life into something, but it might not come off, might never come off. You can put like as much effort as you like into fixing that broken relationship, but it's not entirely within your control whether that relationship is ever healed, mended, fixed. You can follow these principles, and they're not bad principles, but if you build your life on them, especially when things happen that are hard and painful, things that lead to suffering, you'll find that everything begins to crumble. They're not strong enough. I think that's one of the insights that Job is trying to give us. What if the whole story is a critique of the structures upon which they have built their understanding of God? Because this is an important one. Not only do we think that this is how life works, but we think this is how God works. Now, a natural interruption to that would be Jesus. Because Jesus comes and says, you're not in a good way, guys. Lots of violence and lots of oppression, lots of idolatry, lots of sin. I'll tell you what, I'm going to match that with forgiveness and mercy and compassion and justice. I'm going to show you a better way. He doesn't repay in kind. He doesn't eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth us. In fact, there's a little story where he goes, I know you've heard eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, conventional wisdom. I'm going to give you an insight into a way that is much better, much stronger, much harder, but much more real. So conventional wisdom doesn't always work. The second point is, what would it look like if we were to build a world without retribution lying at the foundation of it? When I speak of retribution, I mean this. I mean, if you do good things will happen. If you do bad things will happen. Because what's the reverse of it all? When bad things happen to you, people start searching your life for sin. Some of you have had that experience in your life. And in the opposite way, when you're happy, wealthy, healthy, people assume that it's God's abundance and provision, which is also a very dangerous association to make. I mean, I've been part of churches where the board members were board members because they were happy, healthy, and wealthy. Right? And that doesn't mean they're bad people, but it doesn't mean they're good people. There's a different way of measuring and evaluating life than this. And so maybe this doesn't lie at the heart of reality. Maybe there's another way of approaching what it is. What would it look like to build a world without retribution? So Job doesn't only proclaim the failure of conventional wisdom, but he also questions an ordering of the world which would have retribution at its core. Retribution as a concept is the idea, like we keep saying, you do this, you get this, you do that, you get that, you get that. And on one level, it kind of makes sense to us, but on another, it makes no sense. In fact, like I said, the witness of Christ completely turns it on its head. So after all the back and forth, trying to figure out the mysteries of the universe in Job, God finally interjects. So from verse chapter 4 through to like chapter 28, you've just got his friends like hitting him. What did you do? What did you do? What did you do? Tell us, tell us, tell us, tell us. And he's just kind of, I don't know. And then chapter 29, Job kicks in. He's like, you know what? Stop. And he starts lamenting. Right? And then another friend comes in. He's like, hey, I'm a young guy. I'm a bit late to the party. I'm going to offer something new. But he doesn't offer anything new. He offers the same thing that everyone else did in a different way. And then Job kicks back. And then God's like, just shh. And God kicks in. And God kicks in with really a beautiful narrative, beautiful story. We're not going to read it all because it goes on for four chapters. But it says, then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm and said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. I love that. I love that because I love the idea that at the heart of our relationship with God is a robustness that says you don't need to be timid when approaching God with your questions about suffering and pain. See, oftentimes we go back to Job 1 when everything's taken away from him and he goes, "Praise the Lord." And that's our sign of faithfulness. Ignore the suffering, praise God, hopefully it's going to get better. And I've heard really traumatic sermons preached where it says, you know, if something's happened to you, and I remember one example where they literally use the example of a child dying in a car crash as you as a parent, what you need to do immediately after something like that happens is just praise God, praise God, praise God. It's almost like a dissociative disorder where you're kind of like, don't look at the pain, only look at the good, and hopefully the pain won't exist anymore. I love that that's not what we're encouraged to do in Scripture. We're encouraged to approach God, to scream at him and go, why? But never, ever assume that God's not going to shout right back. Say, who's this that thinks they understand how the world works? Who's this who thinks, you know, how everything is ordered? Who's this? And then I love it because he's just extremely sarcastic from this point on, right? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Surely you were there, right? You seem to have a pretty good handle on how everything works. You know, you've got all this wisdom to support your sort of ideology. Surely you remember, right? You remember when I built order out of chaos? Because that's Job's crime. Job's crime isn't saying, God, you're oppressing me. Job's crime is simple. He assumed that he knew how it worked. It's the same as the friends. And so that raises an important question for us is, do you think you know how the world works? Do you think you know how God works? Do you think you know how everything is supposed to tick along? And if you do, and I know people that do, I have friends, like Job does, that have a really good answer for everything. But more often than not, not exclusively, but more often than not, they're people who haven't suffered very much. Not that I'm advocating that they suffer at all. But suffering and pain do something inside of the human heart. And what it almost does is it absolves us from the need to find answers a lot of the time. Because there are more important things to consider. So I don't think Job is answering the question, why does suffering happen? I think it's changing the question. I'm going, why do you assume that you need an answer to that question? Which doesn't really leave us resolved. I understand that. Flick to the next slide. Because it's a really nice interchange, I think. Because God says, who's this obscures my plans with words without knowledge? He's saying, you're stupid. You don't know what's going on. You're chit-chattering about all this sort of stuff. You think you know how everything's structured. You don't. And then after being schooled, Job comes back and he says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Now this is at the heart of questions about suffering. The real question is, do we actually believe that God is good? Do we actually believe that God is good? That is a very easy question to answer at some points in our life and a very, very difficult question to answer at other points in our life. But the challenge of life is to answer it the same in both situations and to find ways of believing it. That's the more difficult thing. Having trauma and going, God is good, God is good, God is good, being blind to what happened, that is not faithfulness. That's almost like a mental disorder. And I'm not sure that actually helps us navigate pain properly. But what is good about the concept there is that we need to be able to find ways of declaring exactly what Job said. Surely I spoke of things I don't understand, things too wonderful for me to know. It's the quest, the ultimate human quest, is to try and find beauty in all moments of life, even when we don't think any exists. I hope that makes sense. I think the story of Job has been cheapened for so long as we try and find answers to the questions that we want answered instead of trying to find the beauty of the world that God is trying to reveal to us. Chapter 38 to 42 is God revealing his beauty and majesty. He's going, look at your pain, and then look at everything else. And I don't know what happened, but maybe suddenly Job's pain and his suffering became inconsequential when faced with the overwhelming beauty of God. Maybe he had some kind of special revelation where God dropped something into his heart and he shifted and changed. Maybe his friends, they had another friend who came and said, hey, you should really pay attention to this. I don't know what happened. All I know is that I want to be associated with chapter 42. I want to be able to say in the midst of pain and suffering that I spoke too soon. I didn't understand. There are things too wonderful for me to know, and I'm going to try, even in the midst of that, to cling on to those. And maybe we could be those kinds of people as well. You know, throughout the history of religion, I don't know if there's ever been a God who came down into his creation. Like, that's our God. I don't know if there's ever been a God who looked at all of the sin and depravity and said, I want to go and help, and stepped in. I don't know if there's ever a God who took on the form of his creation in order to liberate them from pain and suffering. Like, that's our God that did that. That's an incredible story. That's an incredible story. And that is ultimately what God is trying to communicate, I think, in the last part of the story. Is you think you've got everything worked out perfectly, but you're missing the whole character of God. You're missing what it's about. I want to finish with just one last scripture. It's actually not on the screen. But you see, when we reduce our understanding of God to simple equations of retribution, do this and get this, do that and get that, then we strip him and his story of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness. And those stories begin to make no sense in the world around us. Grace makes no sense unless it goes against all the conventional wisdom. Mercy makes no sense. Forgiveness makes no sense. The whole Sermon on the Mount is going, I know you want to do that because that's what you've been taught. Do something different. Do something different. There's a passage in Deuteronomy which really is kind of, in many ways, the beginning of the conventional retribution principle. But I think there's something that we could learn in the middle of it. So I'm going to read it to you. This is God speaking. He says, now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach, which is a good thing. He's not setting the bar up here and asking you to jump over it. Most of the time he's setting the bar down here and we don't jump over it. We find some way to crawl underneath it. He's saying it's not up in heaven, so you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction is a retribution. It takes a turn for the worse. For I command you, love the Lord your God, walk in obedience with him and keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase and the Lord will bless you. Right? Do what I say and I'll bless you. But there's always a but. If your heart turns away and you're not obedient, if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship, then I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. I've always wrestled hard with this passage. Because it feels strange. Blessings and curses, death and destruction. Do this and I'll give. Do that and I'll destroy you. Isn't that how the gospel's been preached for hundreds of years? Right? Turn or burn. Right? But we missed the last little bit. So I call heaven and earth as witnesses. I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses, but choose life, right? So this is God saying, I want you to choose life, right? Which is good, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him, because the Lord is your life. You see, finding ways to navigate this retribution principle, what we need to do is realize that God's not saying, choose this and I'll bless you, choose that and I'll smoke you. He's saying there are two choices. There's life, and there's everything that is not life. And life is God. God is life. God is love. God is peace. God is hope. God is reconciliation. God is justice. God is mercy. God is compassion. And when you choose something that is not love, not peace, not compassion, not justice, it's not that God's going to burn you. It's that you choose that which is not love, that which is not life, that which is not just. And you live and operate in a world without all of those things. It's a subtle difference. But in the first framing, God is going, you didn't choose me, I'm going to smoke you like some narcissistic ex-girlfriend or boyfriend. In the second framing, God says, this is where I live, come to me. And if you don't, it's on you. But he pursues you. He follows, like a creepy ex-girlfriend or boyfriend. He's there. Around every corner. I think I just lost the point. Do you get the distinction? In the first one, he's going, here I'll bless you, here I'll curse you. In the second one, he's going, this is me, and everything else is not. And so if you choose that, there's not much I can do to help you. But even if you do choose that, he's following you. He's there. He's pursuing. But ultimately, it's your choice. It's just the reality of life. I think he has too much value for us as human beings to just force us. And I think that's what Job is about. Maybe. I think it's a deconstruction of the idea that we think everything fits into these neat boxes. We think if we do this, this is going to happen. If we do this, this is going to happen. Maybe we've been asking the wrong questions. And we need to reframe our understanding of reality, not around this tit-for-tat retribution, but around the commitment to believing that God is good and that God is life. And then even sometimes when we make that commitment, things don't quite go the way that we'd expected. But he's still good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for strange and complicated stories that we could probably spend the rest of our lives unpicking. We thank you that just a small part of the story we can just focus on this morning and really just orient our hearts and our minds around the idea of your goodness. We pray that these words of Job would be our words too. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. For those of us who are sick, for those of us who are suffering, for those of us who are in pain, for those of us who are finding ways to struggle through life, for those of us who've lost sight of any light at the end of the tunnel, I pray that slowly you would begin to open our eyes to the things too wonderful to know. And that as a community, we would commit as people to being people who declare and proclaim the things too wonderful to know. That we would commit to your goodness, to your peace, to your justice, and we would realize it's not about making the right choice so that you bless us or curse us. It's about realizing that you are life and love in its fullness. And if we pursue you with everything that we have, then maybe we'll get a little bit closer to that life and to that love. And it'll start to reform who we are and maybe even the way that we think the world operates. We pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.